at 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 17 through 30. If you don't have a Bible, I put part of the text in your order of worship on one of the inserts. I didn't put the whole text, it just wouldn't fit. And you'll notice on the other side I put questions for small groups or home study. People asked me last week, are you going to do these every week? And I promised that I will try. So you can count on them for the most part, I think. So with that said, I'm actually going to read the last verse. I'm going to read you the end of the story today instead of the beginning, just verse 30. And so I say to you, hear the word of God. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would simply come now and you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. I pray that in the midst of a text that is conspiratorial, there's lots of scheming going on, there's lots of ins and outs, that one thing would be abundantly clear, and that would ultimately be the person and work of Jesus. I pray that you would be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart, and in my understanding, and in my mouth, and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. And amen. You know, last night we got home a little late from being at someone's house, and you know, it's one of these things where I like crash at about 5 o'clock, but if I miss my window of going to bed, I then am going to be up for a while. So I was watching TV, flipping through channels, and I didn't realize that we have cable now, that there's actually a game show network. All network, that all it is game shows. And I watched a show called One Versus 100. And, you know, any of these shows, whether it's One Versus 100, it's Jeopardy, it's something. How many of you had to, if you've ever seen the shows, you've sat there and watched them and answered every single question. And you say, psh, I can answer that. I should go on the show. Have you ever thought that? Remember the guy, the idiot that's on the show, he thought that at one point as well. And now he's there. So I thought we'd have a little fun this morning. I'm always trying to keep things fresh for you. We're gonna do just one question, one sort of game showish. And for those of you kids who still have yet to take the SAT, I had you in mind as well, because it's a comparison. You know the comparison questions? If you don't know them, you'll have them. Where basically it says you have to pick a multiple choice where it'll say, you know, lemon is to yellow as apple is to red, unless it's a yellow apple, right? It's a multiple choice. You got to pay attention carefully. And so this morning we're going to do just one question, and the question is this: Saul is to David as, okay? Saul is to David as, and you know I'm not really big into multimedia in the AM services, but I thought we'd have a little help today. Do we have a cue the music? Saul is to David as, Saul is to David as a moon is to cowbell. Saul is to David as B, goat is to baseball. No? Saul is to David as C, green is to carbon dioxide. No? Last chance. Saul is to David as Yosemite Sam is to Bugs Bunny. Which is it going to be? If you guessed D, you would be correct. You see, if you've not been here for the past few, you know, month or so, as we picked up again in 1 Samuel, and we're dealing with David and Saul and all the ins and outs, if you have ever seen Looney Tunes, and specifically, if you've ever seen Yosemite Sam and Bugs Bunny go at it, you understand completely what I'm going to talk about today. You got it. You understand, in some sense, the whole book of Samuel. Why? Right? And for you parents who have not yet introduced your kids to Looney Tunes, all I can say is shame on you. Shame on you. You see, because all Looney Tunes basically is built around conflict, right? You have Sylvester and Tweety, and you have the Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner, and the other big one is Yosemite Sam and Bugs Bunny. And why is it Yosemite Sam and Bugs Bunny and not Sylvester and Tweety or Wile E. and the Roadrunner? And the answer is pretty simple. Sylvester's antagonism is based purely on his hunger, as is Wile E. Coyote's. But why does Yosemite Sam hate Bugs Bunny? for no other reason than he makes him look bad. Yosemite Sam is trying to lead and he's trying to fight, and in the middle of it all, here just comes this rabbit who's just minding his own business, and no matter what he does, he looks bad whenever he is in the presence of this rabbit. Anyone my age probably learned everything you know about world history by watching Yosemite Sam and Bugs Bunny. Because they fight each other as Roman soldiers, or they fight each other in the French, the War of 1812 and the Revolutionary War and the Civil War. They're constantly going at it. And Sam always, always, always loses. And how does almost every episode end? At some point, Sam throws a bone to the fact that he's not a man of faith, and Bugs is, because he always says, "Say your prayers, rabbit." Remember that? But every episode ends with Sam sort of just beaten down, and he says, "I hate rabbits." That's it. By the time we get to the end of the text today, that's exactly where you're going to see Saul. "I hate David." Because no matter what Saul does, he can't look good. And no matter what David does, he can't look bad. And that irks Saul. In fact, it irks Saul so bad he's going to try and kill David. In fact, we looked at last week, Saul started to try and kill David last week. If you remember the background to this, the whole book is basically to make the case that Israel needs a king like David. David beats Goliath, and after he beats Goliath, they come into to the cities, and the women are singing, and what should have been a time of rejoicing and a time of joy turns into a time of envy and anger and malice, and ultimately Saul tries to kill David. And remember, Saul basically found himself in this catch-22. Because on one hand, the only person that could calm Saul down when he started having fits of madness was David. And yet the person that drove Saul the craziest was David. And so what do you do? Well, if you're Saul, you'd get rid of David. And so we read last week that Saul tried to pin David to the wall twice with a spear. It's pretty overt, I would imagine. And you wonder why David kept coming back. But on the other hand, remember, Saul was he was crazy. I mean, and David knew that. And so David was gracious. And he said, "Okay, so he tried to pin me to the wall with a spear." Everyone does that, don't they? And the story picks up this week where Saul has decided if he can't just outright kill David, apparently David's too quick to pin to the wall, he'll do something else. And so we're going to look at basically three things this morning. We're going to look at two schemes and one colossal fail on the part of Saul. So what's the first scheme Saul has? He realizes that he can't just beat David and he can't just overtly kill him. So what should he do? He has an idea. He'll use his daughter. He has two daughters, Merab and Michal. He'll use his oldest daughter in order to get David killed. What do I mean? Let me read that to you. Verse 17, "Then Saul said to David, 'Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles.' For Saul thought, 'Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.'" Okay? So what's Saul's plan here? Well, first, if you remember, that David, when he came onto the scene and Goliath was trash-talking Israel, David said, "What shall be done for the man who kills this uncircumcised Philistine?" And basically they said three things. The king will make him wealthy, the king will not tax his family in Israel, and the king will give his daughter in marriage. But what the men didn't tell David about was the fine print. You know, every time I go to Best Buy or somewhere, and you go in through the checkout line and they say, do you want to subscribe to Sports Illustrated or Entertainment Weekly? And I would say, "No." "Or do you want a free subscription?" "No." Why? Because nothing's free, is it? They say you're getting a free subscription, but really what you're doing is you're signing away your life. You're going to get those little cards in the mail forever. It's because you don't read the fine print. David here is going to hear the fine print from Saul. He says, "Hey, remember I promised I'm going to give you my daughter? Here's my daughter, but here's also the fine print." And what's the fine print in this scheme? The fine print is, he says, "Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." In other words, you can have my oldest daughter as long as you keep fighting for me. And Saul thought, well, that maybe if he fights for me that he'll get killed. There's a good chance that he'll get killed. And so what's David's response? David's response is interesting because on one hand, I think the author of the book just wants us to see David as very innocent. But we know that David ultimately really isn't that innocent. Because when you read these stories about Saul, can you think of any other story in the Bible where a king actually sends someone out to a battlefront in order to have him killed so he doesn't have to do the dirty work himself? Maybe David and Bathsheba? So on one hand, the author wants us to see David as very pure here. But on the other hand, we know that David has it in him as well. But what is his response? You don't know if he's as wise as a serpent, or he's as innocent as a dove, or if he's just being humble. But what David does to Saul's offer of Merab, his oldest daughter, is he declines it. And how does he decline it? He says in verse 18, "And David said to Saul, 'Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?'" David used the same formula on Saul that Saul tried to use on God. Remember when God called Saul to be king, what did Saul say? "Who am I and who is my family and who is my clan that I should be king over Israel?" That's what you said when you wanted to back out of something honorably. You basically say, "Oh, I'm not good enough for you." And that's what Saul said to God. And the difference between God and Saul is you can't say no to God. But you can say no to Saul. And that's what David was doing. He was backing out graciously. And so Saul here has failed. The scheme has failed. And it says that he gave his daughter Merab to Adriel the Maholathite for a wife. So what's the next scheme? And you look at verse 20, it says, Saul's daughter Michal loved David. You have to admit, you have to think about it. You know, after the thing with Merab, Saul tried to do something what he thought would be easy. Like, if you're ever around my house, the thing you will hear me say more than anything is nothing is easy. Nothing is easy. Our house is a little bit older. I think, I should just like unscrew the screw and then put another screw in and the whole thing will be over. 6 hours later. You know, nothing's easy. That has to be how Saul felt here. Who would not want to be the king's son-in-law? I mean, there would be wealth, there would be acclaim. Who would not want to do that? And here's this guy, David, who drives me crazy. David has backed out because he says he's not good enough. Well, Saul has been thrown a bone, providentially speaking. At least that's what he's going to think. Because he finds out that his daughter, Michal, is in love with David. And it says it pleased Saul. Now, do you think it pleased Saul that his daughter was in love with David because he liked David so much? Obviously not. It tells you what kind of person Saul is, that it would please him that his youngest daughter had fallen in love with David, because that means he can now use his youngest daughter to get at David. That is how much he hates David, that he's willing to use his baby girl, by the way, his youngest. And why is he so excited about her in particular? Because she has a particular skill set that he thinks will bring David down. And what is that skill set? He tells us right here. They told Saul and the thing pleased him. Verse 21, Saul thought, "Let me give her to him that she may be a snare for him and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." So on one hand, he's thinking, the fine print about fighting for me, that stays. So he still has a chance of being killed that way. But the other sick thing about Saul that we're going to see toward the end, when he says that she will be a snare to him, what is he getting at there? Well, every time you see that in the Old Testament, it almost always has something to do with idolatry or idols. And we find out in the very next chapter that Michal is an idolater. I mean, she's not just an idolater that has house gods. She apparently has idols that are so big that when Saul comes looking for David, she puts an idol, one of her idols, in David's bed and puts a wig on it and pulls the covers up, and Saul thinks it's David sleeping in the bed. That's a pretty big idol. So Saul thinks if she's married to David, that she maybe, her godlessness, her idolatry, will be able to drag David down. She will be a snare to David. And there's good precedent for that in the Old Testament. Can you think of anyone else whose idolatrous wives were a snare to them? The number 600 mean anything to you? Maybe 900? David's own son. It worked on David's son. But would it work on David? Saul hopes so. But what's interesting is Saul, on one hand, he constantly complains about how the Lord is with David and how the Lord is doing these things with David, and he knows that it's David's faith that drives him, and he's willing to tear down David's faith, and yet Saul never seems to get that he could have that faith. Never. So what's Saul's plan? Saul learned from the last time. Right? I think someone's called that an iterative learning process or something. He learned the last time the mistake he made. This time, he's going to offer his youngest daughter, but he's not going to give David a chance to speak. He's going to preempt him. And so he tells his servants, here's what I want you to do. I've told David I want him to be my son-in-law. I didn't let him talk. Now what I want you to do is go and tell him that I really like him. The fact that he comes from a nobody clan and a nobody tribe doesn't mean anything. It's cool. I love him and you love him. Go tell him that. That's what they do. Listen to what it says. It says in verse 22, and Saul commanded his servants, speak to David in private and say, behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now become the king's servant. Now become the king's son-in-law. And the Saul servant spoke those words to the ears of David. And David said, does it seem to you a little thing that I become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? So they go and tell him. I mean, on one hand, is he trying to flatter David? I don't think so, because I don't think that would have worked in this, you know, that the king is pleased with you. Yeah, he seemed pleased when he tried to pin me to the wall with a spear. David probably wouldn't buy that. But what they're getting at is that everyone loves you. The fact that you come from a nobody clan isn't a problem. Saul still wants you to be his son-in-law. And at this point, you'd think, who could turn that down? David turns it down. What's David's excuse this time? David's excuse this time is that basically he can't afford it. Because to marry anybody, you would have to, the groom would have to pay a sort of bride price, which would be like life insurance in case he was killed in battle. And so he says, I just don't have the bride price. And you would think Saul would be upset by that, but instead Saul, in his own sick way, he takes lemons and makes lemonade. Because what does Saul do? He turns this around, and in the same breath, he shows himself, on the surface, to be very magnanimous, and he gives David an honorable way to save face and to also pay the bride price and to marry his daughter. And what is the bride price? Saul, I'm sure, is just on beside himself. He's so happy with the scheme that he's come out, because who could survive such a thing? He tells David, here's the only thing that you have to give me for a bride price. 100 Philistine foreskins. That's nasty, right? I know, I can see it in your faces. It's nasty, but if you think about it, the only way you're going to get a Philistine foreskin is if the Philistine attached to it is dead. And Saul is thinking that if David goes and he tries to fight all these guys, there's no way that he will survive this. I'll read it to you. And then Saul said, you shall say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Okay? So Saul has proposed something, frankly, that's pretty gross. What's David's response going to be? It pleased David. In other words, Saul says, you just bring me back 100 Philistine foreskins and we're good to go. And basically David said, you know, I can do that. And he does. Listen to what it says. It says, and his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought in their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. Okay, remember, whenever you're reading these Old Testament narratives, you got to pay attention to the detail. Well, the first thing, David says, I'm good to go. He goes out and he doesn't just kill 100 Philistines and bring their foreskins, but he brings 200 foreskins of Philistines and he brings them in. It says he brought in the full number and laid them at Saul's feet. Now imagine you're Saul, who is expecting David. Maybe you're even rejoicing. Maybe you're sitting back with an adult beverage and you're watching cable and you're thinking, this is beautiful. I just have to wait for the news until David is dead and that would be beautiful. And someone knocks and they says, Saul, excuse me. He puts it on pause. Yeah, what do you want? Someone's here to see you. And here comes David walking in with, I don't know what you would carry 200 foreskins in, but nonetheless, he has some kind of container. And Saul looking and seeing, being horrified that David is both alive and then David just drops these at his feet. Could anything be worse? Maybe. Maybe like giving your youngest daughter to marry this guy who you hate. And yet Saul was now in the position of having to do it. He was stuck. And what's the point of this whole story? You see, two schemes fail. But what is Saul's biggest failure in all of this? Saul's tremendous, colossal failure is in the very next verse. It says in verse 28, it says, "But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually." What's Saul's colossal failure? Saul's colossal failure is just this, is that he sees God's grace at work in David. He knows about God's grace in his head, but he never appropriates it or embraces it for himself. In other words, Saul's just like you and I. He's just like you and I am. He looks out and he's angry at David. Why? Because he knows, he sees it, that the Lord is with him. That David, if you think about it, when you read these narratives, David is relatively passive in the book of Samuel. I mean, you wonder if he's even doing anything. He goes out and he comes back and they say he won. What did you do? The Lord has done everything. And Saul sees this. And not only does he see the Lord doing everything, but he knows that the Lord is the one who has done everything on David's behalf. And instead of Saul saying, "Lord, would you do everything on my behalf too?" He simply hates that one. He hates the one for whom the Lord has worked. He hates the one on whose behalf the Lord has constantly worked. And the colossal failure that you and I always have is we look at other people and we get angry because of the grace we see in their lives. You ever thought that? You ever looked at someone? I mean, the Germans called it Schadenfreude. You look at someone and you're happy that they failed. Or you look at someone and you wish they would fail, or you can't wait till they fail, or you can't wait till something bad happens to them. Has that ever happened to you? I mean, I think it happens to me on a daily basis, but that's just me. And the reason that is because I look at someone else and say, God has given them everything. God has given them grace upon grace, and he hasn't given me anything. But then when I think about it, I have to think about the cross. And in the cross of Jesus, God has given you everything. You see, David, in a sense, you could make the case that David was successful in battle because he didn't have anything to lose. Right? Those of you who've been in the military know the person that is the most frightening is the person who doesn't have anything to lose. You could see that in David's life. Saul had something to lose. He had his reputation, he had his faith, he had all these things. But what's more impressive is someone who has everything and they give it away in order to win you over. And that's what Jesus has done. In other words, you don't have to just see God's grace at work in people. You don't have to know that it's at work in other people. You can experience it yourself. And if you don't experience it, you either experience it like David did in the person of Jesus, or you end up being like Saul and spiraling down and becoming more angry and more bitter and more angry and more bitter. Which one are you? Most of us probably take one step forward and two steps back, and then two steps forward and one step back. Life, it's a process, but the what I'm asking you for this day is, what's it going to be? Will you look at God's grace and say, I need that? Or will you just look at yourself and say, I know it's out there and I know I should want it and I know it's the only hope I have, but instead I'm going to do things myself and I'm going to do things my way. Think about it. I'm not going to tell you which one. It's your choice which to do. Will you embrace the grace of Jesus or will you shun it? Shun it at your peril. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would You would teach us the grace of Jesus over and over and over again. I pray that we would not be like Saul. I pray that instead of looking at other people and seeing grace and looking at other people and seeing your work and being jealous of them and being angry because we think everyone else is experiencing your grace, I pray that you would show each of us here the grace that we've experienced generally in the cross, but also the graces that you've shown us specifically and individually. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen and amen.